and it's finished. Oxford University Press, 2009. Scottish Philosophical Theology, Exeter and Prince Academic Press, 2007. Church, State and Civil Society, Cambridge University Press, 2004. And he's presently working on the Blackwell Companion to 19th Century Theology, which will be published by Oxford Blackwell. His lecture today is entitled The Ascension of Christ in the Theology of Thomas F. Jarvis. Please welcome me.
Thank you very much. Well, thank you very much indeed, Paul. I'm glad to be here, and I'm grateful to you for your invitation to speak this afternoon. Let me assure you straight away that although there are some theologians who can speak for 3 hours, I am not amongst them, so what I have to say will take slightly less than 1 hour, I trust, and I look forward to some conversation thereafter. This lectern, incidentally, doesn't appear to hold notes very well, so it may be that my notes or some of them slide off in the course of the paper, in which case I'll be speaking for much less than 1 hour. Tom Torrance was one of my most distinguished predecessors at New College. And although he retired during my time as a student in the late 1970s, I'm proud to name him as one of my teachers. His portrait was painted by Geoffrey Squires in the early 1990s, and it's one of the finest in our collection at New College. When I attend faculty meetings, TFT broods over me from the far side of the Senate room. Dressed in his moderatorial robes, he has an air of authority and seriousness. There is something compelling about him which cannot be ignored, even if it makes one occasionally uncomfortable. In the background of this painting are the bookshelves of his private library. These draw the eye, these books, and they make their own statement. Particularly The White Elephant, the volumes of the original Circa Dogmatique with their unmistakable appearance. Other pursuits were important to Tom Torrance, particularly his church commitments, but nothing was allowed to displace the high priority attached to reading and writing. Theological work was of the utmost significance, both for its own sake, for it was a happy and beautiful science, to paraphrase Barth, but also because of its service to the gospel and the church. It's been said in different contexts that the two most formidable personalities of British theology in the 20th century were Donald MacKinnon and Tom Torrance. John Webster noted this in his luminous obituary when he spoke of the theological intensity of Torrance being matched only by the bleak genius of MacKinnon. They displayed many similarities: the rigor of their scholarship, a wide-ranging erudition, a commitment to the traditions of the church, and a theological seriousness. In other respects, however, MacKinnon and Torrance functioned quite differently. MacKinnon's influence was probably most keenly felt through the example of his teaching. He shaped a generation of theologians, especially during his Cambridge years, in terms of the questions he tackled, the commitments he displayed, and a searching, interrogative method that resisted any easy or bland closure on intractable problems. Torrance was no less demanding, but I would judge that his longer-term influence on the discipline has been facilitated more by his publications than by his teaching. Having been somewhat eclipsed in the years after his retirement, his work in the last decade has attracted renewed attention from a younger generation in North America and Asia. The success of this society and its electronic journal are indicators of this growth of interest, which has been further facilitated by the posthumous publication of 2 large volumes of his New College lectures at a surprisingly affordable price. And for this, we are heavily indebted to the years of labour invested by his nephew, Bob Walker. In the meantime, as we heard earlier today, the Torrance Archive has now been catalogued and open for study in Princeton, a substantial resource that future students of his work will need to explore. My subject today is Torrance's theology of the Ascension. It's a subject to which he returned in various places, and one in which he had rather more to say than most modern theologians. His devotion to this topic is indicative, I think, of several features of his theology. It registers the impact of both local and wider ecumenical influences upon his work. It expresses his commitment both to Christian dogmatics and to the relationship of theology to the natural sciences. And finally, it enables us to identify not only Torrance's indebtedness to Karl Barth, but one of his two most critical departures from Barth's theology. The Ascension has been a minor if persistent note in the Church's Christology, often closely linked with the theology of the Resurrection. In modern times, and I speak here of post-Enlightenment times, it has suffered neglect owing to several factors. The assimilation of earlier accounts of the Ascension to a Ptolemaic worldview led to some scepticism in a post-Copernican age. The heaven of Scripture could no longer be understood as spatially located to this world by virtue of its position at the outer edges of the cosmos. This generated a problem for any notion of the body of Jesus going somewhere along a spatial trajectory at a time subsequent to the resurrection. To give one example of this skepticism, Schleiermacher offered a deflated account of the Ascension, since he said it added nothing to the doctrines of the person and work of Jesus. Jesus' significance was experienced by his disciples quite independently, he argued, of their awareness of the Ascension. Later in the 19th century, this skeptical take on the Ascension would be compounded by historical criticism of the New Testament, with a recognition that resurrection, ascension, and exaltation are generally conflated or telescoped in the New Testament, except for the later formulaic history of Luke Acts with its more stylized 40-day interval between the two events, at least in those narratives that link the Gospel and its sequel. Only here in the New Testament is the Ascension event foregrounded, and even then it's done so with a reticence and sobriety that make this quite unlike later apocryphal descriptions and artistic depictions of Christ rising from the dead and soaring through the air. In the mid-20th century, therefore, Rudolf Bultmann had little hesitation in assigning New Testament and later accounts of the Ascension to his elastic and surprisingly capacious category of myth. In other writers, however, a more cautious and positive approach has recently been adopted. These recognize both that we are here at the very limits of human speech and knowledge, but that nevertheless substantive claims about the identity of the risen Christ in relation to God and the Church are at stake in creedal affirmation that he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Very recently, Robert Jensen has posed the question, what happened to the body? If we affirm that the tomb was empty and that an embodied Christ appeared to his followers, we have the residual problem of what we should say about where that body went. Jensen's subtle but recognizably Lutheran response is that the risen Christ as God has the capacity to be available everywhere, and that it is in the body of the Church, and especially its Eucharistic elements, that his bodily presence is now to be found. The Ascension, therefore, although closed to speculative inquiry, is vital to the shape of Christian faith and to the role of Christ as an active subject in the life of the Church and the world. And I'll return to Jensen's account later. At the forefront of this more recent constructive reception of the Ascension stands, of course, Karl Barth. For Barth, it's a necessary theme to bring to completion the movement of Christ's earthly ministry, and also to provide a proper account of its relationship to the life of the Church. This is particularly apparent in the language of Ephesians. The work of Christ, having been perfected, he is exalted to the heavenly places. Yet this is not merely the conclusion to a story and the signalling of the absence of his bodily presence in its previous form. His ascension is also the enabling condition for his presence to his followers across space and time. He ascended on high that he might fill all things. Barth notes that while the resurrection as a narrated event draws us backwards and downwards into the story of Jesus, so the ascension directs us upwards and forwards. Like the empty tomb, the ascension is a sign, albeit one that is contested and ambiguous, perhaps even more so than the broken grave of Jesus. Nevertheless, by this sign, we apprehend something of what it mysteriously signifies. Jesus, Barth says, does not embark on a journey into outer space, but enters a side of the created world that is for the moment inaccessible to us. From there he lives and acts in the mode of God, so that this side of created reality, we can call it heaven, is not closed to us forevermore. This is an argument he puts forward in 3:2, the ascension taking us upwards and forwards rather than the resurrection which takes us backwards and downwards. Although one cannot specify the event of the ascension or the position of the ascended subject without recourse to highly symbolic language, nevertheless, it occupies a vital place in thinking about the eternal location of the risen Christ and his significance for the life of the Church until the parousia. In this respect, the ascension connects Christology with ecclesiology, with the Christian life, and also with eschatology, although the manner in which this connection is understood varies. In what follows, I will argue that Torrance's theology of the Ascension is one of the richest treatments of the subject in modern theology, and that while it shares much with Barth, it's also developed in ways that take Torrance's theology decisively beyond and away from some central convictions of his Basel teacher. Here, more than anywhere else perhaps, we are faced with significant adjustments to Barth's theology, despite the many similarities. While Torrance ventured the hope that Barth might just about have approved of his reintegration of natural theology within the parameters set by divine self-revelation, he clearly harboured no such illusion about a final rapprochement on the doctrines of church, sacraments and ministry, all of which are crucially related to Torrance's account of the Ascension. The doctrine of the Ascension has featured prominently in the Scottish Reformed tradition. Torrance notes its significance in the theology of John Knox, particularly in its Eucharistic context, and also in Robert Bruce's sermons on the Lord's Supper. One effect of this stress is to provide a strong sense of the work of Christ and its Eucharistic reception as a bright rather than as a dark mystery. The work of Christ neither begins nor ends on the cross, but it is a function of his person as the living and active Word of God. The work of Christ, therefore, in a sense, continues in his ascended existence, although his relative absence from our midst requires a constant reference to the gospel record and the eternal significance of that once-for-all work. Particular stress in Torrance, as we shall see, is upon the liturgical and sacramental significance of the Ascension, a view that is adumbrated in William Milligan's late 19th century study on the priestly ministry of the exalted Christ. Tom Torrance was a long-standing member of the Scottish Church Society, a society founded in the late Victorian period, by leading figures such as William Milligan, John MacLeod, and James Cooper. The goals of the Scottish Church Society included a more Catholic reading of the Reformed tradition, which sought liturgical renewal, frequent celebration of the Lord's Supper, and a Calvinist as opposed to a Zwinglian account of sacramental grace and the real presence of Christ in the Eucharistic elements. It's this configuration of influences that enabled Torrens to move beyond Karl Barth in some important respects. In particular, Torrens's commitment to the ministry of the ascended Christ made present by the Holy Spirit led to a stronger ecclesiology, sacramentalism, and eschatology than arguably we find in Barth himself. This is apparent in works such as Royal Priesthood from the mid-1950s, and also in those mild criticisms that Torrens occasionally ventures of Karl Barth. In recalling his last conversation with Barth, Torrens wrote, "I then ventured to express my qualms about his account of the ascended Jesus Christ in Church Dogmatics 4.3, an account in which Christ seemed to be so swallowed up in the transcendent light and Spirit of God that the humanity of the risen Jesus appeared to be displaced by what Barth had called the humanity of God in his turning toward us. I had confessed to being astonished not to find at that point in Barth's exposition a careful account of the priestly ministry of the ascended Jesus in accordance with the teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews about the heavenly intercession of the ascended Christ." This quotation is found in Donald McKim's collection, How Karl Barth Changed My Mind. One wit suggested that Torrens's contribution should have been retitled, How I Changed Karl Barth's Mind. But actually, whether he did so, or whether Torrens believed he did, is very doubtful. What remains the case, however, is that in the liturgical and sacramental aspect of his theology of ascension, Torrens's departure from Barth is most marked. Let me offer to you a brief exposition of some features of Torrens's theology of the ascension, as these are set out in Chapter 9 of the recently published work, Atonement, and also Chapters 5 and 6 of Space, Time, and Resurrection. I had originally planned to compare these two treatments of the ascension in this paper, until I discovered that they were almost identical, save for the more extensive footnoting in the latter, in Space, Time, and Resurrection. That these chapters contain pretty much the same material indicates that Space, Time, and Resurrection, published in 1976, was based on New College lectures that he had developed and refined over many years. Torrens treats the ascension as a discrete event, to be distinguished from the resurrection, although closely related to it. He speaks of the ascension event, indeed this is the title of Chapter 6 in Space, Time, and Resurrection, while elsewhere he refers to, quote, the fusion of resurrection with the ascension in one indivisible exaltation. The ascension is not the conclusion of Christ's ministry, a resting place from which his completed work can be viewed passively. While the ascent completes a pattern or movement that began with the descent of the Son of God, it does not signal the ending of the work of Christ. Instead, we should view the ascension as the commencement of his kingly ministry, which now moves forward in anticipation of his parousia. This kingly ministry does not exclude priestly and prophetic elements, but it sets the context in which these are exercised and consequently assumes a priority in the order of exposition. The one who ascends is not the disincarnate Son of God. He is still the one who is called the Son of Man and the Lamb of God. So the ascension, for all that we must speak of its mystery in language heavily laden with symbolism, is not the ascension of one whose humanity is shed like an outworn garment. The spiritualizing of the ascension, which we find in Origen, is to be avoided at all costs. The exalted Christ is one who has a human identity that continues to be determined by his saving work. Expounding the Epistle to the Hebrews, Torrance argues that Christ exercises a priesthood that transcends that of Old Testament types, both in offering his life as a perfect sacrifice to God, and also in becoming, as true God, a priest for us. This dual aspect of his priesthood is hypostatically united in his own person. It is, of course, quite difficult to present this notion of a heavenly priesthood without appearing to lapse into an anthropomorphic or even Arian account of the Father-Son relationship, as if the ascended Christ were a unique member of the heavenly council, a kind of chief executive, and Torrance actually uses this expression, whose function is to plead celestially on behalf, our behalf, with the chairman of the board. The imagery is undoubtedly risky here, but Torrance is quite adamant that if we properly integrate the person and work of Christ, then we will have to commit to expressing such notions, hazardous though they are and prone to misinterpretation. His point is that the ascended Christ is the same acting subject who is with us and for us in all that he does. He does not cease to be our advocate upon his ascension, but must be held to exercise this function in a different mode. His work is never detachable from descriptions of his person, and therefore with the ascension of his person we must continue to think of his action as continuing, albeit in the enactment of the eternal significance of his once-for-all work in history. Elsewhere, Torrance speaks more elusively about there now being space and time within the life of God for our human condition. In God's eternal life, God is always and only for us, as we have found God to be revealed in the life of Jesus. The human face of God is real and eternal. There is no God behind God, nothing inscrutable, passive, and remote in the divine life. In a similar manner, just as Christ's priestly ministry must be presented as a continuing ministry enabled by his ascension and royal enthronement, so too his prophetic ministry continues in a different mode. Now absent from his disciples, they proclaim him as Lord. Their proclamation, however, is one in which Christ is not only object, but also subject. The church speaks of him, but in this action he speaks through the church to the world. In other words, through the Spirit, Christ himself is present and active in the church's kerygma. In the ministry of proclamation, Christ, as the true Word of God, is again heard. Similarly, in the Eucharist, Christ, as our incarnate, crucified, risen, and ascended Lord, now becomes sacramentally visible and tangible. Torrance speaks of those pledges of his body and blood, which he puts into our hands, that with them we might appear before the Father. The ascension is presented here both in terms of an event subsequent to the resurrection and as a state of the exalted Christ. In describing this, Torrance is quite clear that we cannot think of an immaterial or disembodied subject. The ascension is not an exercise in learning to think of Christ apart from his incarnate condition, although in avoiding this, we are taken into some quite difficult conceptual territory. Here, Torrance commits himself to the extra Calvinisticum, arguing that it is a settled view of patristic and reformed theology that the Word of God, through whom all things were created, became a human creature while never ceasing to be that Creator Word by whom all things continue to have their being. The Lutheran view, despite its legitimate intention to safeguard the Incarnation, is committed, he argues, to a receptacle view of space as a container of bodies. This led both to a kenotic view of the self-emptying of divine omnipresence on the part of the incarnate Word, and also, in the case of the risen Christ, to an extension of the receptacle containing his body to include all space. Hence there emerged the idea of the ubiquity of Christ's body with its attendant danger of monophysitism. In modern Lutheranism, Torrance argues, these metaphysical problems are resolved by recourse to a strategy of demythologizing. Here, Torrance appears to draw a dotted line from Luther to Bultmann. I once recall Alan Lewis in a seminar pondering with his students at New College why TFT held such a negative attitude to Luther. He came to the tentative conclusion that it must be because Bultmann was a Lutheran. To think adequately of the person of Jesus Christ, we have to hold together, Torrance argues, his identity as the eternal Son of God and as a human creature of space and time. This twinning of eternal transcendence and particular location becomes especially difficult, however, with respect to our thinking of the ascended Christ. It is the converse problem of the Incarnation. Instead of thinking of how the human Jesus of Nazareth could simultaneously have been the eternal Son, but without ceasing to regard him as a human being, we must now conceive of this Jesus primarily as God's eternal Son, first and foremost, yet at the same time without ceasing to regard him as human. This can best be achieved, Torrance suggests, by a relational view of space and time. Here he draws upon relativity theory, although he uses this only analogically to describe the relation of God to space-time. Time and space, he argues, are not absolute containers, independent of the objects which they happen to contain. Instead, they are to be viewed as functions of those principles or forces that by their actions define their form. Although space-time in a four-dimensional continuum does not determine the identity and activity of God, nevertheless, we can speak of the place and the time of God, and these are in inverted commas, in terms of God's own eternal life and the eternal purpose of divine love, where God wills his life and love to overflow to us, whom he has made to share with him his life and love. That's a quote. The divine life itself, it seems, provides the coordinates or framework that can situate God's actions in eternity, just as a space-time continuum of the created world is a framework relative to creaturely events and forces. In the latter, we can assign a historical date and place to the life of Jesus, and in the former, we must think of the place and activity of the ascended Christ in relation to God's eternal life. Torrance also distinguishes here between fallen and unfallen space-time, although it's not clear to me how far this distinction takes us. All this has two important theological consequences which lie at the heart of Torrance's doctrine of the Ascension and which are vital to the Christian life. On the one side, we must think of there always being a place or room for humanity in the life of God. This is one important way of understanding the symbolism of the ascended Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. Our humanity is, as it were, accommodated in the life of God. It is neither too remote, God's life is neither too remote nor mysterious nor self-sufficient to lack a place there. By the work of Jesus, this is accomplished and announced. An interesting feature of this is the way in which Torrance handles the concept of heaven. It is not viewed as an empty or partially inhabited space into which the ascended Jesus is admitted. Instead, the shape or form that heaven takes is itself determined by the action of the ascended Lord. Again, the language is here apocalyptic and baffling, but it signals an intention to think of heaven as Christ-shaped, as ensuring a place in the eternal life of God for creatures. In Space, Time and Resurrection, Torrance commends an article on the Ascension of Christ in Volume 1 of Sacramentum Mundi. The article writes, "What the Ascension tells us about heaven is that it is the dimension of divine and human fellowship which is based on the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. Henceforth, heaven designates the place in the strictly ontological sense in which human beings can have eternal life." I don't know if any of you know the author of that article on Ascension in Sacramentum Mundi, Joseph Ratzinger. He's cited with approval by Torrance, I think. I went back to read the article. He's cited with approval by Torrance because of his explicit criticism of Bultmann's demythologizing of the Ascension. So, two cheers for Joseph Ratzinger in Space, Time and Resurrection. On the other side, from heaven, we must also think of God's activity towards the world as that of the ascended Christ. This is a ubiquitous action, even though we cannot think of the ubiquity of a body, since Christ is now the presence of God for the world. The ascension represents the withdrawal of one mode of presence for the enabling of another one. It is thus a differentiated sign of absence and presence. And since this is the action of the incarnate Son of God, now ascended, we are referred backwards to his once-for-all historical work as the enactment of his identity and mission. This is a further implication of the refusal to immaterialize the ascension of Christ. The Son of God is not now detached from a rootedness in the story of Jesus of Nazareth. On the contrary, the ongoing action of the ascended Christ carries a constant reference to the Gospels. All contact with the majesty of God as of the glorified Lord, he writes, is in and through the crucified one. To speak further of this, we have recourse to the language of Word and Spirit. It is the outpouring of the Spirit that links the ascended Christ to his people and also binds us to the Word by which Christ's presence is ever thereafter mediated. The ascended Christ has an indispensable historical relation by virtue of his person and work. His eternal humanity prevents any abstracting of his identity from that of the gospel record of his earthly life, death, and resurrection. So we cannot think of God without reference to Jesus. The resurrection and ascension together also have an eschatological reference. This is clear, Torrance argues, from the New Testament, which sees the appearance of the risen Jesus as an eschatological sign, a foretaste and down payment of the general resurrection of the dead. His exaltation is part of a movement that will culminate in his final reign over all things in heaven and on earth. Jesus' resurrection is therefore not a private event for himself alone. It has a corporate character that heralds a new age in which his kingship will be universally acknowledged and accomplished. However, the ascension not only signifies this coming reign of Christ with the parousia, but it also generates a kind of hiatus in which this is deferred for the time being. Torrance speaks about the ascension introducing what he calls an eschatological pause. There is now to be a prolonged time of waiting and hoping in anticipation of the fully manifested reign of Christ. In the meantime, the mission of the Church in history is to be carried out. The space in which this is to be undertaken is made possible by the ascension, in particular with the interruption that it introduces between the first and the second advents of Christ. Nevertheless, this space created by the eschatological pause in our time is not a vacuum. It is not that Christ has emptied the world of his presence, leaving us alone for the time being, as if creating a hollow in the landscape, which is to be filled instead by the action of the Church. The ministry of Christ continues in ascended mode, particularly in the set of relations that are established in Church sacraments and ministry. So we now have three sets of relations that are determined by the ascension. There is the historical relation to Jesus of Nazareth as he is attested in Scripture. There is the eschatological relation to the final perfected reality of the kingly Christ. And there is also the sacramental relation of the Church to the crucified and risen Christ in this time between the ascension and the parousia. Torrance's treatment of the ascension is replete with doxological and sacramental references. Indeed, there is a developing theology of Church sacraments and ministry that emerges from this rendition of the ascension and which might fairly be characterized as both Reformed and Catholic. A sacramental relation is affirmed between the Church as the body of Christ and Christ as the head of that body. He writes, as King and head of the Church, Christ has instituted the ministry of word and sacrament within history, whereby he continually nourishes, sustains, orders, and governs his people on earth. Within the royal priesthood of the whole Church, some are set apart for a distinctive ministry of word and sacrament. They are ministers, not priests, but the office they hold is necessary to the life and well-being of Christ's Church. It is here that Christ's own ministry continues. In this respect, the Church is a divine institution, always pointing not to its own significance, but to that of Christ. So the ascension is not a resting place for the Son of God, but the locus of a continuing and unceasing activity. As we have already noted, Torrance makes extensive reference in this context to the priestly ministry of the ascended Christ, particularly in the letter to the Hebrews. This is vital to his understanding of the doxological and sacramental life of the Church, which is continuous with the work of Christ, yet in a relationship that is marked both by distinction and dependence. Here, Torrance treads a careful path between those views that disjoin the work of Christ from the life of the Church, views that he attributes to sectarian traditions on the evangelical wing of the Church, and other views that tend to conflate these by failing to distinguish with sufficient clarity the work of Christ from that of the Church. And Roman Catholicism is here his main target, with notions of the Church as the extension of the Incarnation or as part of the totius Christus. Torrance's commitment to a strong Christological view of worship and the sacraments therefore determines his doctrine of the ascension. Christian worship is an action in which the ascended Christ is not only the object but also the subject. It is a performative event in which the exalted Lord is present in and with our glorifying of God. Writing in his 96th book on Scottish theology, Torrens sees this as one of the distinctive features of Knox's thought in the 16th century. The ascension and advent of Christ are restored to a central place in the Eucharistic liturgy. Ascension, he writes, introduced the distance between the symbols of bread and wine on earth and the ascended Christ, but nevertheless a distance bridged by the real presence of the risen and ascended Christ through the Spirit. Hence the place of the sursum corda in the heart of the Reformed Eucharistic rite. The ascension with Christ became of primary importance here again in the Reformation. We are made to sit with Christ in heavenly places. This high sacramental theology is a pervasive theme in Torrens's writings, and it's generally associated with his treatment of the ascension. Baptism is a sacrament of our once-for-all participation in Christ, whereas the Lord's Supper is that of our continuous participation. These two corresponding to our justification and sanctification, and expressing our relationship with the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord. In maintaining the sacramental nature of our participation in Christ, Torrens typically appeals not so much to early church tradition, although he is able to draw upon this, but more to the ministry of Jesus and the practice of ancient Israel. Significantly, I think, in his revision of Wotherspoon and Kirkpatrick's Manual of Church Doctrine in 1960, he introduces there a new section on the sacraments of the Old Testament. He characterizes the sacraments of the Old Testament as circumcision and Passover, these marking out what he calls the covenanted sphere of union and communion with God, and as constituting divinely appointed ordinances that extend to the people of God a promise of blessing and salvation for all nations. In the ministry of Jesus, he argues, table fellowship, the eschatological imagery of the banquet, the feeding of the multitude, the Last Supper, and the breaking of bread at Emmaus, all these point to a sacramental continuation of the ministry of Jesus in the life of the church, particularly with its Eucharistic celebrations. Hence, that historical work of Christ to which the ascension refers us also carries with it the promise of the ongoing presence and action of Jesus sacramentally amongst his people. There is here a careful mapping of the relations between the actions of Christ and those of the Church. While positioning himself within the Reformed tradition, Torrens is also at pains to stress the ecumenical and Catholic dimension of that tradition. We see this, for example, in Royal Priesthood in 1955. In relating the ministry of the Church to that of Christ, he sets down two governing principles. First, there can be no relationship of identity between these. A distinction has to be maintained that prioritizes the once-for-all work of Christ. But second, we have to understand the ministry of the Church as not another ministry different from that of Christ and separable from it. The Church engages in the ministry of Christ in a manner that is appropriate to its derivative status as his body. Conversely, Christ continues his ministry in the Church, but in a manner that is appropriate to his identity as its head and Lord, as the one who was baptized in the Jordan for us, and who gave his life as a ransom for many. The ascension thus signifies an ongoing ministry, but it's one that has a constant reference to the historical hef apex. George Hunsinger has helpfully written about this mapping of relations by Torrens in his book on the Eucharist and Ecumenism that we'll be discussing tomorrow morning. there is for Torrance, he says, one priestly sacrifice of Christ, but in two temporal forms. He writes that the Eucharistic form here and now participates in, manifests, and attests the incarnational form of the sacrifice there and then. What takes place in the Eucharist is neither a repetition nor a wholly different type of activity, but instead it's one that's to be understood in terms of participation, manifestation, and witness to that upon which it is dependent and to which it constantly returns. How then should we assess Torrance's theology of the Ascension? From what has been set out here, it should be clear that Torrance's theology of the Ascension is somewhat different from that of Karl Barth, even if much of the thrust of Barth's theology is still apparent. For example, his positive appropriation of ascension language over against strategies of demythologizing, the prioritizing of the once-for-all work of Christ, the integration of his person and work, and the enabling condition of the ascension for church proclamation. Where the difference resides, however, is in the stress upon the doxological and sacramental significance of the eternal ministry of the ascended Christ. It's evident that Torrance sees himself as filling a lacuna in Barth's thought, or perhaps we might better say, adjusting its trajectory in some important respects. In a short essay in the Expository Times in 1955, Torrance offers a very positive appropriation of Barth's theology, but he concludes this with some interesting comments. He states that if he were asked to venture his main criticism of Barth, he would say that Barth requires to offer us a more adequate doctrine of the Spirit alongside a clearer exposition of our living union with Jesus Christ. This weakness, Torrance says, informs his, quote, strange view of baptism and reflects a gap in much continental thought between scientific theology and worship. What we are offered in Torrance's doctrine of the Ascension, therefore, is an important work of repair. While maintaining a characteristically reformed stress upon the once-for-all work of Christ, he seeks to offer an account of worship, church, and sacraments that recovers the best insights of the ecumenical traditions of the Church. Recent critics of Karl Barth, such as Nicholas Healy and Reinhold Hütter, have complained that Barth's ecclesiology creates too much of a disjunction between the completed work of Christ and the actual life of the Church. Torrance's work, it seems to me, is not vulnerable to this criticism. While yet remaining within a paradigm that prevents any dissolution or spiritualizing of the risen identity of Jesus, or a blurring of the lines between Christ and the Church, or a lack of connection with the people of Israel. Here his dogmatic instincts remain essentially correct. Now, a Lutheran critic might attempt to see Torrance's relational account of space and time as obscuring rather than resolving the fundamental problem of what we can say happened to the body of Jesus. In this respect, Robert Jensen's proposal is probably cleaner and neater in some respects. Nevertheless, while positioning himself in territory that is difficult to describe satisfactorily, Torrance, I believe, is right to resist any assimilation of the body of Christ to that of the Church or the Eucharist. Such a view generates further Hegelian problems at the expense of resolving a metaphysical conundrum. Better perhaps to admit that our language and imagination break down at this juncture than to seek on grounds of epistemological simplicity a premature closure that will destabilize other elements of theological discourse. Nevertheless, despite occasional warnings, Torrens does perhaps underplay the extent to which our discourse is inevitably tentative, broken, and provisional in this domain of dogmatic theology. The apparent resolution of problems may be too swift in some places. This may largely be a matter of style or temperament, or perhaps the more self-confident setting of mid-20th century Christian theology, as opposed to our more secular and plural Western societies. Still, it's instructive to follow the more measured tones of Hans Frey when writing of the ascended humanity of Christ in a commentary on the 39 Articles. Frey writes, "It is well to understand this powerful assertion religiously rather than metaphysically, for metaphysical schemes like myths change, but the Word of God abides. In his eternal rule, Jesus Christ maintains that solidarity with us that he established in the days of his flesh. That is the point of the matter." There may be a simplicity and caution here that is not always so apparent in Torrens. More troubling to me personally, however, is the relative absence of the ethical and political significance of the ascension in Torrens, not least given its greater prominence in Karl Barth. For Torrens, the divine-human relation tends to be largely a private one, although his strong sense of the corporate nature of worship might have taken him in a different direction. Only occasionally are hints given out about the wider socio-political significance of the ascension. For example, in his remark that we cannot be pessimistic about the world, since it is loved by Christ. And Torrens would never allow his students to become pessimistic about either the church or the world in view of the work of the ascended Christ. Nevertheless, the important relations and movements in Torrens are, as it were, vertical rather than horizontal. It's the divine human rather than the social nexus that is stressed. In this respect, Nick Walterstorff's recent work on the ethical and political dimensions of the Reformed liturgy provide for me an important complement to Torrens' doxological theology of the Ascension. There is little here about social justice, human equality, or the peaceable kingdom. The focus is largely doxological rather than ethical, whereas the royal psalms and the teaching of Jesus of the kingdom point to ways in which these have to be integrated. Finally, a criticism that is sometimes made of Torrens' theology is that it is often too inaccessible to the actual concerns of a worshipping congregation. Its theological pyrotechnics being out of the reach of the ordinary Christian man or woman. I'm less impressed by this criticism. For all its semantic and technical detail and the preponderance of notions that are difficult to explicate in preaching, Torrens' theology of the Ascension offers some significant existential and pastoral gains for the church. For here we are given the theological space within which we can make sense of quite simple but powerful notions, such as God is with us, we are not left alone, as human beings we matter eternally to God, Our future is guaranteed by the love of God, and our surest proxy for the life to come is the risen Christ. These are secured by a rich account of the ascension that is largely unrivaled in modern theology, and it's one that continues to repay our study. It reminds us of the ways in which church and academy, prayer and study, the heart and the intellect were united in Torrance's fulfillment of his vocation as a Christian theologian. And on that note, I end, and I look forward to your comments. Thank you.